And for some reason, whatever the case was, this message in particular took me some time to come up with. And I don't know if it's because of the situation that there's some stuff in this that I need to work on myself in particular, or if, you know, whatever the case may be, you know, how the closer you get to getting right on track, the closer you get to Jesus Christ, the more the devil is going to try to sway you and get you away from it. So it always just seemed that whenever I would try to sit down and start to focus on this message in particular, that something would always draw me away. Something would always get my attention, you know, and pull me away from this. So for whatever reason, this message in particular took some time. It took me quite a bit of time, and I was up till late hours last night doing it. But Mark chapter 7, we're going to pick up in verse 14. And when he called all the people unto him, he said unto them, "Hearken unto me, every one of you, and understand. There is nothing from without a man that entering into him can defile him. But the things which come out of him, those are they that defile the man. If any man have ears to hear, let him hear." And when he was entered into the house from the people, his disciples asked him concerning the parable. And he saith unto them, "Are ye so without understanding also? Do ye not perceive that whatsoever thing from without entereth into a man, it cannot defile him? Because it entereth not into his heart, but into the belly, and goeth out into the draught, purging all meats." And he said, "That which cometh out of the man, that defileth the man. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed all evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, and so on and so forth. And all evil things come from within that defile the man." So in verse 15, Jesus gets straight to the point. He gets straight to the point with, there is nothing from without a man that entering into him can defile him. He takes the excuse for sin and just puts it right back on the sinner. There is nothing for, no outside influences that can defile a man. The only thing that can defile a man can come from within. And as far as that goes, he expands on that in verses 18 and so on until to verses 20. When he talks about the heart of the root of the problem is the heart. That's the only thing that can defile a man. With that statement in verse 15, he takes every excuse that we can possibly think of. The devil made me do it. The circumstance made me do it. The situation caused me to sin. Jesus Christ is taking away that excuse with verse 15. He's saying that no outside influence can cause you to sin. The choice is always on you. The choices are always going to be on you to do wrong. Yes, you can deal with some outside influences, but that is not what defiles you. What defiles you is already coming from within. Turn, if you would, to James 1. And in verse 13, it says, "Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away from his own lust and enticed." Temptation cannot exist without a pre-existing desire or a pre-existing lust. Temptation wouldn't be it wouldn't be tempting unless there was already something there that we had our eye on, that we were focusing on, that we had a desire for in the first place. Also, the temptation wouldn't exist. So temptation cannot exist without a pre-existing desire or lust. This would mean that Eve probably had already had a desire to eat the fruit before she was tempted of the devil. This would mean that Eve probably already had a desire. She probably already had a want or was lusting after how the fruit looked. It says when, and I'm going to paraphrase this a little bit, but when the devil is tempting Eve, that she saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eye, and that the tree, it was to be desired to make one wise. And that's an interesting statement, that the tree was desired to make one wise. That tells me that she had some thoughts about this tree and what God was withholding from her that was in the fruit. That tells me that Eve had some thoughts about this tree before she was even tempted. If I had to bet, I could just picture it. You could see Eve and Adam and Eve taking walks in the garden, and maybe as she's passing the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, maybe she stops and takes some long looks at the tree. And she sees the sun beating down on the fruit, and she sees how good it looks, how juicy and how ripe and how delicious that fruit looks. She's got every tree and every imaginable fruit and vegetable growing in that garden that she could possibly ever want. But there's something about that one tree. There's something about the fruit in that tree. There's something about it. There's something that causes her, as she's walking by in her daily walks with Adam, to stop and take a look and to wonder, why did God call it the knowledge of good and evil, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? There's something that stops her and makes her think, what is God not telling me? What does that fruit taste like? What do you think it's like? I bet you she had some conversations. I bet you that it wasn't that big of a surprise to Adam that Eve actually finally took of the tree. I bet you she had made some comments to Adam about, like, hey, what do you think that God, why do you think God called it the tree of knowledge of good and evil? What wisdom do you think that God is withholding from us? What do you think, Adam? What do you think that the fruit tastes like? And see, the devil has this way of throwing darts and chipping away at our armor. He has a way of just subtly chipping away and chipping away and chipping away. And he has this ability to strike when the iron's hot. He knows when you're at your weakest point. He knows when you're ready to bend, and he knows when you're ready to break. And that's when the hammer comes. And he has this ability to strike us when we're at our weakest point, after he's been chipping away and chipping away at us for so long. He has this ability to just hit us in our most vulnerable position. And I would dare say that Eve was probably at that point when the devil came to her. She'd probably been wondering about this. It doesn't say how many days, but I would assume for days and maybe weeks, maybe months, that maybe she had taken rest underneath the tree and looked up and seen how full the tree was and just got some shade, because in the Garden of Eden, it was what I picture is sunny in 75 every day. There was no cloud in the sky. So there were no bad days. Maybe some days that Eve walked by and maybe she took a rest underneath the tree and caught the breeze and wondered, what is God withholding from me in this tree? It looks so good. What is God withholding? And like I said, Satan has this ability to strike while the iron's hot. And according to Mark chapter 7, Satan didn't defile Eve. Satan did not defile Eve. Eve's heart defiled Eve. It was not, there was no excuse. Eve has no excuse. She can't point the finger at anyone else but herself. Even though she does try, the blame is always going to be on her. According to Mark chapter 7, Eve defiled Eve. And it's easy for us as Christians to look at this story and read the story, to sit back and look at it and say, how could you do that, Eve? How could you let the one thing that God told you not to take, how could you let that ruin so many good things? And it's easy for us, but Eve had it made. She lived in a perfect utopia. Like I said, it's probably, I could only imagine, sunny in 75. Sunny in 75 every day. She had all the food and water she could ever want. But how many times do we as Christians in our daily lives succumb to our own desires, succumb to our own wants, our own lusts, knowing full well that we are in direct disobedience of God? We do it all the time. We do it all the time. So we can't sit back and look at Eve and say, how could you do this? Because we have the same thing that Eve has. And it's something that we all have in common. Paul, the greatest Christian, they say that he's the greatest Christian to ever live, said, for the good that I would do, I do not. But the evil which I would not, that I do. If Paul, the greatest Christian, is saying that he does the things that he knows he shouldn't do, and doesn't do the things that he knows he should do, then surely I do the things that I know that I shouldn't do, and I don't do the things that I know that I should. And we all have this thing in common. Turn, if you would, to Jeremiah chapter 17, in verse 9. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know? The heart is deceitful above all things. The heart is always looking to put itself in front of everything else. What I have in here is always looking to take care of itself first. It's always looking to take care of itself and not others, and not Jesus Christ in particular. The heart is deceitful in dealing with others. The heart, if left unchecked, is always asking, how can I benefit from this situation? How can I benefit from being nice to this person? How can I benefit from being a friend to this person? What am I going to get out of it? The heart is always asking, what am I going to get out of this? What am I going to get out of this relationship? What am I going to get out of doing this good thing for somebody? What am I going to get in return? Instead of asking, what can I bring to the relationship? The heart always wants. The heart wants, and it wants, and it wants, and it wants to no end. Turn to John chapter 2. John chapter 2 and verse 23. And now when he was in... before we go into get into that, have you ever just met a person that when dealing with this particular person, it always seems like there's an ulterior motive behind their actions? Like whether they're going to be friendly towards you to be nice to you, or whether they do a small little favor for you, you always know that in the end, they're always looking out for themselves. They're always scheming in their head a way in which they can get one back on you. Like they'll do you a small little favor that's nothing. It's like, hey, remember that one time when I did this? Can you do me this big favor? You know that person that you deal with, that it always seems like there's an ulterior motive with them. It always seems like they have something that they're not telling you. Like they're going to ask you for something. And when the going gets tough, when hard times come, that person is usually as far away as possible as they can possibly get. You know, you ever met that person that just always seems like they're always looking out for themselves. They're always looking out for what they can get out of something. Okay? We'll see here in John chapter 2 and verse 23, and now when Jesus was in Jerusalem at the Passover, in the feast day, many believed in his name when they saw the miracles which he did. But Jesus did not commit himself unto them, because he knew all men, and needed not that any should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. If you look and see, the heart is always wants to put its own fleshly desires above what God wants. It wants to put its fleshly desires before what God wants. And if you look at a few chapters later in John chapter 6, in verses 15, it says, and when Jesus therefore perceived that they would come and take him by force to make him a king, they departed again into the mountain himself alone. So he departed. This is right after he had just fed the multitude out of the 5 loaves and the 2 fishes. And these people had seen this great miracle that Jesus had done for them. And they were going to forcefully make him king. Do you think that any of those Jews ever thought about what Jesus actually wanted? Do you think that any of those Jews thought about, does Jesus even want to be a king right now? Do you think that any of them had that idea? They wanted the miracles, but they didn't want the actual relationship. And he said, hey man, this guy, he just fed us with 5 barley loaves and 2 fishes. If he can do that, what else can he do for me? What else can he do for me? They didn't want to make Jesus king because that's what Jesus deserves. He deserves to rule and reign. They didn't want to make him king because of that. They wanted to make him king because of what Jesus could do for them. It was all about the heart. It was all about the wants. It was all about their own desires. They didn't care what Jesus thought about the situation. And that's why Jesus had to leave by himself and go into the mountain. And it's amazing to think, but Israel is such a small place. It's such a small area. And there's a lot of people packed into that one area. How many of those people do you think seen Jesus throughout his 3.5-year ministry, seen him do multiple miracles on many different occasions? How many of those people seen Jesus do so many miraculous things day in and day out throughout the three-year ministry? I wonder How many of those Jews that were there that day when Jesus fed them out of the 5 loaves and the 2 fishes? I wonder how many of those Jews were there that same day crying out, "Crucify him, crucify him." I wonder how many there. I would bet that there was at least a few. With how small that Israel is, I bet there was at least a few that were also crying out in the crowd, "Crucify him." The same ones that seen Jesus perform multiple miracles. The same guy that they wanted to make king were crying, "Crucify him." And we as Christians, meaning I as a Christian, I know that I for myself as a Christian, have this tendency to get caught up in the great things that Jesus Christ has done for me. We get so caught up in, and Jesus has done this for me, and it's a great thing, don't get me wrong, and it's something to be praised, but we get so caught up in Jesus Christ answering our prayers or Jesus doing this and always looking out for me. But what happens when things get tough, when the trouble comes? When the trouble comes and Jesus seems like he has turned his back from you. He hasn't turned his back from you. But sometimes when the trouble comes and the blessings stop rolling in, sometimes it seems as if God isn't there anymore. And the first thing you want to do is say, "Why, God? Where have you gone? What happened to the blessings? What happened to the good times? We had a good thing going here. We had a good thing going, but now the blessings have stopped. Now the trouble has come, and now the heart is put to the test. That's where the rubber meets the road. What are we going to do when the blessings stop coming in? When the well has run dry, are we going to do what we always know, what God wants us to do? When the blessings stop rolling in, are we going to turn on Jesus like the Jews turned on Jesus? When the miracles stop coming in, are we going to be the ones yelling, "Crucify him"? You would think that with all that the miracles that Jesus did throughout that 3.5-year ministry, you would think that he would have had an army of followers. You would think that every single Jew that's seen him do something miraculous would want to know more about Jesus Christ. You would think that they would die for him. For all that he has done for that, all that he was doing for them. But the first sign of trouble, when the soldiers come and grab Jesus, put hands on Jesus, even his disciples run away. Even his disciples run away. The first sign of trouble, and we want to disperse. The first time that the blessings stop rolling in, the first time that we stop seeing miracles done in our life, We want to back away. Peter finds himself alone at the trial, and he has an opportunity to kind of put his money where his mouth is. He has the opportunity to make a stand for the person that he called his friend. He has an opportunity to put his words into action. What he's been saying this whole time to Jesus over my dead body, they're going to have to kill me before they take you. He has an opportunity to put that to the test here. But he ends up denying the one he called the Christ. He knew that Jesus was the Christ. He said it. He said that Jesus was the Christ. And he has this opportunity, but he denies Christ instead. And if you think for a moment, put yourself in Peter's shoes. What would happen if Peter would have made the stand for Christ there? What do you think would have happened to Peter? I think he would have probably suffered the same fate as Jesus Christ. I think he would have had the same opportunity. They probably would have grabbed him and took him, and he would have been walked and thrown in the streets and beaten and sucker punched and punched in the face by someone random in the crowd, spit on, mocked, belittled. He probably would have suffered. And I think that all of that was going through Peter's head during this time. I think all of these thoughts were going through his head. Well, if I make that stand, I'm going to be exactly where Jesus Christ is. And he had said that he would die for Christ, right? He said that he would die for Christ. But when the rubber met the road, what did Peter do? He denied him. That's self-preservation. He was preserving himself by denying Christ. That's Peter's heart saying, "Hey man, it's every man for himself now. If they have Jesus, if they took Jesus, it's time to look out for numero uno. It's time to look out for myself now. It's time to do whatever I can to keep on waking up the next morning. If they got Jesus, who's going to protect you now?" These are some of the things that I think that was running through Peter's head. And I can relate to Peter. I can relate to Peter being on a job, being the only one that's maybe saved or one had anything to do with Christ, and something comes up to where I can make a stand for Christ, and I just kept my mouth shut. That's the same thing. That's the same thing that Peter did. And Peter was facing even more trying times. He was facing even more difficulties. He was facing death, possibly. Peter was facing a possible death by standing up for Christ. And he kept his mouth shut. I can't even say that. I'm maybe, what, facing some ridicule? Oh, maybe someone doesn't like me because I made a stand for Jesus Christ? Because someone cussed and said Jesus Christ's name in vain and I didn't stand up and say something? They're not going to like me for it? Big deal. But I'm guilty of the same thing. So before we as Christians, we look at some of these stories and we say, Peter's been with Jesus Christ for 3 years. He's seen the miraculous things. How could Peter deny Christ? It's easy. We all have that thing in common. We all have that want and desire to protect ourselves when hard times come. We all have that want and desire to protect us when things get ugly. We all have that inside of us. So I can relate to Peter. I can relate to Peter. I can learn from Peter. And I can say one day when I meet Peter, I can say, hey, Peter, I'll do you one better. They were just going to laugh and they were just going to mock me. They might have killed you. They were just going to mock me. They were going to kill you. The next point, if you would turn to 2 Samuel chapter 11. If the heart is left unchecked, it can put others down or put other in harm's way just to preserve itself. And we'll see that here in 2 Samuel. In chapter 11, we're going to pick up in verse 10. This is, David has not gone out to war. He has stayed home. He can't sleep. He's up on the rooftop late at night and everything that happens with Bathsheba and so on and so forth. We all know the story. We all know what happens. And we'll pick up in verses 10. And now Bathsheba has come to him and told him that she is pregnant. And in verse 10, when they had told David, saying Uriah went down from his house, or went not down unto his house, David said unto Uriah, camest thou not from thy journey? Why then didst thou not go down unto thine house? So Uriah has just come back from war. He has just come back from fighting. And I find this next statement in verse 11 very interesting. And Uriah said unto David, the ark and Israel and Judah abide in tents. And my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are encamped in the open fields. Shall I then go into mine house to eat and to drink, to lie with my wife? As thou livest and as thy soul liveth, I will not do this thing. I wonder what was going through David's head when Uriah said that. And the reason I say I wonder what was going through David's head is because David should have been there. David should be at war with his people right now. And because David did not go out to battle, everything with Bathsheba happened. David should be there. And Uriah, I can only assume he took this one of two ways. He was either deeply convicted by what Uriah said, or he was kind of annoyed with Uriah. Like, this goody two-shoes is sitting there telling me that I should be at battle, or, you know, he was probably like that goody two-shoes. Uriah was white. How can Uriah sit there when his own brothers and sisters are out at war and he's going to come home and eat and have a warm meal made for him? He's telling David, they're not nourished out on the battlefield. They're going to bed every night with bruises and cuts and scrapes, and maybe some of them don't have limbs anymore. How can I, in my right mind, go to my house, sleep in my bed, eat a warm meal, knowing that my brothers are out there fighting a war? You think that that would have convicted David? You think that that would have maybe got David to say, okay, well, it's time to confess here. It's time to come up. It's time to fess up. I did you wrong, Uriah. That's why you're here. In verse 12, and David said unto Uriah, tarry here today also and tomorrow, and I will let thee depart. So Uriah abode in Jerusalem that day and the morrow. And when David had called him, he did eat and drink before him, and he made him drunk. And at even he went out to lie on his bed with his servants of his Lord, and went not down to his house. At this moment, David might as well have put the knife to Uriah's throat. I don't know what the reasoning is for bringing this man into your house, but why is it that David brought Uriah into his house to feed him and to make him drunk? It almost seems like that person we were talking about that has the ulterior motive, has ulterior motives. Or maybe this was self-justification. Maybe this was the way that David was justifying his actions to himself. Like, oh, I'm going to be nice to this guy. I'm going to bring him into my house. I'm going to give him my food. I'm going to give him something to drink. I'm going to give him one last good night before I slit his throat. And we all know the story and what happens. David sends Uriah out to the battlefield to where, in a position where he knows he's not coming back. The things that the heart is capable of to preserve itself. That's what David was doing. He was trying to preserve his reputation to all of Israel. He was trying to get what he did and keep it all under wraps. He was trying to keep everything that he had just done under wraps. And that's why he sent Uriah out to his death. The things that the heart is capable of to preserve itself, to preserve its reputation. Proverbs 131 says, therefore they shall eat the fruit of their own way and be filled with their own devices. If you turn over a page in chapter 12, we see what the results of this thing was. In verse 11, thus saith the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against thee out of thine own house, and I will take thy wives before thine eyes and give them unto thy neighbor, and he shall lie with thy wives in the sight of this son. For thou didst it secretly, but I will do this before all of Israel and before all the son. Because you snuck around, because you acted so sly, so sneakily, I'm going to show this to all of Israel. I'm going to humiliate you in front of everyone. And David said unto Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said unto David, the Lord also hath put away thy sin. Thou shalt not die. Howbeit, because by this deed thou hast given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also that is born unto thee shall surely die. What a price to pay for letting your heart go unchecked with the Lord. What a price to pay. And just to think, it all started because David decided that he just didn't feel like going out to battle. It all started because David just, he wasn't feeling like going out to battle today. It caused him to lose a child. In Jeremiah 17, we just read, the heart is desperately wicked. The heart is desperate for self-justification, for self-preservation, for self-righteousness. If the heart is desperate to do evil, then we as Christians need to be desperate to make sure that our heart is in check with the Lord at all times. I often see guys at work and see the decisions that they make when they're not at work and the decisions that they make while they're at work, for that matter. And it's easy for me to sit there and say, like, what are you doing? Like, that's so stupid. That's so dumb. That's so dumb. But it's only by the grace of God that I don't make those same decisions. I have the same thing in me that they have in them that causes them to do the things that they do. I have that. And if left unchecked, I can be in their boat in half a second. And when you see other Christians go do things that you know that they shouldn't do, just know that you're 1 second, you're one bad thing, you're one tough time away from being in their shoes. One thing can cause you to turn your heart. Turn to Corinthians here in closing, Corinthians chapter 10. chapter 10 and verse 13, there hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able. Amen, right? Amen. There is no temptation that you can't get away from. But with the temptations also make a way to escape, that ye may be able to bear it. God isn't going to tempt you what you're not able to handle. That is the promise that we have. Every temptation that we go through, we have the power. We have the grace to overcome. In closing here, we'll go to Ephesians chapter 6. And this is a way that we can keep our heart kind of in check. This is a tool that the Lord gives us. In verses 13, wherefore take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand. Stand therefore, having your loins girded about with truth, and having the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench the fiery darts of the wicked. And take the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints, and for me, that utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in bonds, that therein I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. The heart is desperately wicked, so we need to desperately seek to keep that heart in check at all times, and that is something that we can do to put on the armor of God on a daily basis to fight the temptations that we see on a daily basis. Because we all have that one thing in common. We all have that wicked heart. It is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. We all have one. So we need to be desperate to protect ourselves from the devil. And with that, I'll open it up to any questions, comments, or concerns. All right, we'll close in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for this day, Lord. I just ask and pray that you would be with Pastor, Lord. I just ask and pray that you would give him the words that would get us through the week, Lord. I just ask and pray that we would hear from you today, Lord. And I just thank you for a church that we can come to hear your words. In Jesus Christ's name I pray. Amen.